As Brother Sharp said,
our song of encouragement will be number 348, Almost Persuaded. And we'll be singing this song in just a few moments. I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me tonight to the book of James, James and the first chapter. The contrast between someone who says and does not do and the one who both says and does is very clear in Scripture. And I think that we can see that the one who is just a professor of godly living, just a professor of being a follower of Christ, but not a genuine exhibitor, is one who is hypocritical and is one who is spurned by God, rejected by God, and ultimately will be lost. The Bible, I think, is very clear on that point. And as we look at our study tonight, we're going to be examining verses 17 through 27. In this section, we're going to see that point made very clear. And of course, that will preclude our study on chapter 2, which will also emphasize this very point. The title of the lesson tonight is Being Faithful in Word and Deed. Being faithful in word and deed. We have already seen that James is writing to Christians who have been scattered abroad and they are being persecuted because of their faith in Christ. And thus the problems that they come upon in life due to their faithfulness in Christ should be viewed with even joy and patience and perseverance. And we see that God promises to those who endure a crown of life in the end. But that is only to those who endure. In verses 13 through 16, we see James dealing with the danger of temptation and how temptation comes about. Where does sin come from? Well, he makes it very clear that sin does not come from God. Temptation does not come from God. And in fact, last week we pointed out in verses 17 and 18, especially verse 17, every good and gift and every perfect gift is from above. It's from God. God is the source of all that is good and not the source of that which is evil. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His will He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, for if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. And he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Hope we haven't bitten off more than we can chew tonight, but I want to look at these verses that we just read. And I want to look and begin by pointing out that this is a continuation of the thought that we've been examining, especially the idea that problems, sin, evil, does not come from God. James emphasizes that every good and every perfect gift is from above. God is not the source of things that are evil in life. So don't blame him for it. I think that is the main point that James is getting to here. So don't blame God for your trials, verses 2 through 12. Don't blame God for the temptations that may come your way, verses 13 through 16. For God is the source of all that's good. We see that many times in the Scripture. In Psalm 84 and verse 11, Matthew 7 and verse 11. Oh, you can even go back in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 26, and go down through the text there. God provides those things that are good. He knows what we need, and He is a provider of all that is good in our life. So, I hope that we understand that. And, you know, God gives good gifts to His children. A father would not give his child a serpent, Luke 11 and verse 11. So, we ought to know that God gives good gifts to His children. And something else that's very important to realize from this passage. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You know, the earth does spin on its axis. And if you were to take a sundial and put it out, it's going to change. The shadow is going to change as the day goes by. But God's not like that sundial. He doesn't change. He is constant. And I think the main point here is God is not moody like the pagan deities. Their gods, they did not know what they were going to get. They were just hoping that they could do something to satisfy or please them. But they didn't know if that God was going to be angry with them and curse them or not. These pagan gods were very capricious in their actions towards men, but not our Father. He is constant. He blesses the faithful. He is good to all. Now that doesn't mean that all good things are going to come in this life to people who are faithful. In fact, this very context denies that. They were persecuted, they were suffering, and they faced temptations in life. The promise is that God will provide us everything that we need to overcome those things so that we can have that home that He's promised us in heaven, that crown of life. And God's greatest gift. In verse 18, James mentions, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. The greatest gift of all, of course, is the salvation that we have in Christ. What God has provided in His Son, Jesus. We are aware, I hope, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, that we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Who gave us all those things? Well, God did. And of all the things that He's given us, life and godliness, salvation is, of course, at the heart of that. God's begetting us of His own free will. That is, of His conscious decision. God determined, in fact, we can read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6, that the salvation that God would offer mankind was in the mind of God from the very beginning. God foreordained, He predetermined that He would save those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's why we read there in verse 3 of Ephesians 1 that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. In the book of John, chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, we read these words. It says, "But as many as received Him," that's Jesus, "to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." Now, who had the right to become children of God? Well, those who believe in Jesus. "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now that's not the Calvinistic idea that God predetermined, foreordained certain people would be saved, and then God came down and He forced them to become believers in Christ. That's not what He's saying. The point is that salvation is not from us. It's not from within us. Salvation is from God. He has provided it. And who will receive it? Well, those who believe in Christ will receive it. God willed that men have the opportunity to be saved. We read in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is the will of God. We know that all men will not come to repentance because many will not accept His Word, will not receive His Word. will not believe His Word, will not obey His Word. God has never been under obligation to man. So we are saved by grace, that is, unmerited favor, for we have all sinned, we have all come short of the glory of God. God's choice, His offer of salvation, was a conscious choice that proceeded from His love and from His mercy. We read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God's love prompted the giving, the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus. We read in Romans 5 and verse 8 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says that that demonstrates the love of God towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 10, "For by grace ye are saved." That is very clear in this text. That is, by unmerited favor you are saved. Verse 8 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith." That is, our faith responding to what God has provided in His Son Christ. That by when we believe, by our faith, we access that grace. Now, faith is our choice. It is our part. It is our reaction to what God has said. And faith, then, must also be accompanied by our obedience. Because as we'll see in our study tonight, and as well as the next time we get in the book of James, in James chapter 2, that faith without works is dead. But faith is how we access God's grace. For we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. That is, salvation does not originate in us. It originated in the mind, in the will, in the love, in the mercy of God. Titus 3, verses 3 through 5, that again is made very clear. James, Paul talks about how we are saved by grace in Ephesians chapter 2. In Titus chapter 3, he says this in verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Okay, what did we all deserve in that state? Paul is including himself in that state, by the way. What did he deserve? What do I deserve? It says in verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared," by the way, that was in the person of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice on the cross of Himself. Verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done." That is, salvation, the love, the kindness, and the grace of God, the mercy of God, was not prompted by our merit, by our deserving, because we're all sinners. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration." By the way, that's baptism. "And renewing of the Holy Spirit," that is, through the Word of God. Ephesians 5:26, "being washed and cleansed with water through the Word." So, what we see, God's offer of salvation is extended, but we must accept it by faith in meeting the conditions that God has provided. "Of His own will He brought us forth by the Word of truth." Verses 14 through 15 of James chapter 1 gives us the genealogy of sin. Where does sin come from? Well, he tells us where sin comes from. Sin is when we are tempted to fulfill our desires in an unlawful way. And we think about that, then our thoughts carry it out in our mind, and then it comes into action. And when it comes into action, we sin. So he describes that. Well, the genealogy of righteousness is given here in verse 18. God provided, He provided His Word, the Word of truth, and it is through that Word, our faith, our belief in that Word, that we are brought forth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of His creatures. The Word of God is God's means of saving man, of regenerating man. By the way, this concept of being brought forth has that idea associated clearly with it. We read in John 3, verses 3 through 5, "Except a man be born again, born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." being born again. In Acts 2 and verse 37, Peter preaches the first gospel sermon. And when he gets to verse 36, he sums up the things that he had said. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has raised up this Jesus whom you've crucified and made him both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, verse 37 says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Of course, Peter responded by saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Romans 1 and verse 16, a passage I think that we probably all have memorized. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel is God's power to save. The word of truth is God's power to save. In 2 Thessalonians, well, in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, he makes the point, Paul does, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then in verse 14, he says, well, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The steps are very clearly enumerated for us there. You have to hear the word, and that's why he says in verse 17, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing. He brought us forth by the word of truth. He brought us forth from the world of sin and death into His own kingdom, into His family, into the body of Christ. He brought us forth by the word of truth. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul there, if you'll turn over there, look at verse 13. Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, first of all, from the beginning, I don't believe he's talking about from the beginning of time. He's talking about from the beginning of the gospel being preached. The church at Thessalonica was the first Gentile church in Macedonia for the gospel to be preached. And this was right after Paul and company received the Macedonian call. And they go into Thessalonica. They preach the gospel. And God chose them. How did He choose them for salvation? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. That is, they were set apart by the Word of God, when they believed the Word of God. And it says in verse 15, therefore, brethren, I'm sorry, I skipped verse 14, to which He called you by our gospel. How does the calling come to become a child of God? Well, through the gospel. He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. The gospel is God's means of salvation. He calls men out of the world into His Son, into fellowship with Him through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23, very important passage along these lines. The Apostle Peter makes the point. He says, seeing or since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. In fact, if you go on, he talks about the Word of God continuing on and how it will endure forever. This was the gospel, verse 25. Now, this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says, therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The power of God's Word to save man. God put the power in it. We can't use anything else. It is the gospel that the power abides in. When we preach the word, it will affect those who believe it, who want to be saved by God, who want to serve Him. James says that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. As generated people, regenerated people, we ourselves become the first fruits, new creatures in Christ. This is a term taken from the Old Testament. The first fruits were the first of the crops, and they were offered to God. They belonged to God. They were given to God. And they were the best. Some commentators make the point that James talking to these Christians here as being the first fruits indicates that that was a perpetual thing, that they were the first of many. And that's certainly true. But we being first fruits as well, in the sense that we have obeyed the gospel and we are also new creatures in Christ, and we are thus to live our lives in such a way that brings glory and honor to Him. That's why Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or demonstrate that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. So, we need to realize that we, as God's children, have that responsibility still today. They had it then, and we have it today. James 1, verse 19, he goes on, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The English Standard Version translates this first term in James 1:19 as know this. The King James, New King James, so then, or therefore. The New American Standard Bible, this you know. And the emphasis is, because of the things that I've just stated, the reasons that I've just given you, that from God all good things come, you need to trust Him, you need to turn to Him. Only good comes from God, especially His Word by which we have been saved. We need to understand then that we need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. You know, many people are not good learners because they are not good listeners. We need to be people who listen first and foremost to God. Whenever there's a problem in a relationship, you can usually trace the problem back to one or both parties failing to listen like they should. There's a breakdown in communication. Sometimes it's because people are filled with pride and selfishness. In fact, I'll say that's the case all the time. That was the problem with God's people. Ezekiel talks about how the people come and they hear His Word. They sit and they listen, but then they don't obey. They don't really hear it in the sense that they needed to hear it. A lot of folks, I sometimes wonder, they hear sermons. We had some folks here this morning that needed to hear some preaching. And they hear it, and then it's just like water off a duck's back when they leave. And that's sad. I don't know that anybody here tonight is in that boat. But I know that there are some folks out there. They just let the Word of God go right off their back. They don't really listen to what God says. And so, we need to be people who are willing to first listen, be swift to hear. That is, have an ear bent to hearing God's Word, an ear inclined to hearing God's Word. The book of Proverbs is filled with this metaphor. Having our heart or our ears inclined to God's Word. And the concept of being slow to speak, Ecclesiastes 5 and verses 2 and 3. The wise man there says, do not be rash with your mouth when you enter into the house of God. We need to be people who listen. And now, we also need to keep the connection that James has in this context. I read several commentaries, and I noticed they seem to just, you know, not even mention really the context in which this is found. The main point that James is making is in regard to God's Word, His law. And we need to listen carefully to God. And we need to trust God. Be slow to speak. Because the danger is that when bad things happen in life and when temptations happen in life, we can blame God for our troubles. Have you ever known anyone to blame God for their troubles? People can't hear God's Word if they're blaming Him for their problems and for the sin that's in their life. You know, some folks say, well, I'm a sinner because God made me that way. Well, what incentive is that person going to have to hear God's Word and to change and to be the person that God would have him to be? He's not. He thinks God made him that way. He's blaming God for his sin. I'm just doing what God made me to do. Or when tragedy strikes in our life and we blame God, we become resentful towards God, in fact, because of this tragedy. What's sad is that when tragedy does strike, when we lash out at God, when we blame God, we're blaming the only person that can really help us. And we're really turning our back on the one who can really help us, and we're aligning ourselves, joining forces with the one who is the problem of that tragedy originally in the first place, and that's Satan himself. When we wind up blaming God, we turn our back on Him and we wind up serving the one who is the actual cause of all that is evil and wicked in this world. Speaking our opinions and preconceived ideas, and that's certainly a problem as well. We need to be slow to speak. We need to be quick to listen and slow to speak. And we've all heard the sayings, you know, how many ears did God give you? He gave you two ears and one mouth, so you need to listen twice as much as you speak. Why did God give you teeth? Well, it's like a cage to keep your tongue inside. Those are pretty good expressions, and they're so true. We need to be swift to hear and slow to speak. But then James adds something else, slow to wrath. Now, as we read in the Scripture reading earlier, Ephesians 4 and verse 26 says, be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. All wrath, all anger is not wrong. So James says, be slow to wrath. Listen, our anger must be motivated from righteous and just causes. When we see things done in the world that are evil, certainly it should stir us up emotionally. When you think of things like abortion, when you think of things going on in this country, like trying to pass laws to support and propagate things that are sinful, like gay marriage, those things ought to upset us. And even Jesus, when He saw them, the money changers, selling things in the temple, defiling the temple, was He upset? Was He a little angry? I mean, He made a whip of cords and drove them out and overturned the tables. Can you see the mess that Jesus made? But in this context, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Listen, if we are not swift to hear God and consider the truth that God has revealed to us about Himself, and we're quick to blame God for our problems in life, what's the next result? Well, we're going to get angry at God. We're going to become resentful towards God. Are we then in a position where we can hear anything that He has to say? We reject Him. And so, we need to be slow to wrath. Wrath can indeed prevent an honest investigation of truth. Yeah, I think a good illustration of this is found in Acts chapter 26 and verses 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul speaking of himself before he obeyed the gospel. He speaks of himself as he persecuted Christians. And in verse 11, he points out that he did many things against them because he was, and this is the word the New King James translation uses, he was enraged against them. And so when we reject God's Word and when we fail to listen to Him, we become angry for the wrong reasons. And then we find ourselves fighting against the truth like Paul was and like many others have. Hearing the truth demands a calm and humble spirit. Listen. God gave us the emotions that we have, the ability to be emotional. But God also gave us our reasoning capabilities. And listen, our reasoning capabilities must always trump our emotions. We must always lead our emotions by the Word of God. God gave us a mind to be reasonable. Emotions can be dangerous. Even emotions that we ascribe religious connotations to. What some folks call zeal is actually very, very wicked. I mean, when you think of someone strapping a bomb around their waist and walking into a crowded building and blowing themselves up in the name of their God, they do that for religious reasons. They do that for zeal. They have to have some kind of emotional provocation to do those things. Anger, wrath, hatred. Hearing the truth demands a calm and humble spirit. We need to calmly sit down and discuss the Scriptures. You know what? I may be wrong and you may be wrong. And I know that sometimes I get a little agitated and I get fired up. I mean, because I believe what I believe. But that doesn't mean that I'm right. And I, as much as anyone else, need to be calm in discussing the Scriptures. Nothing wrong with intense discussion. But anger, hatred, those things should never take place. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, teaching others demands gentleness. That's what Paul told Timothy. So, we need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Doesn't mean we should never speak. Doesn't mean we should never be angry. What it means is we must allow God's Word to guide us in all things and all reactions to it. James 1 and verse 20, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Anger results in a misuse of the tongue, unjustified anger. We allow our emotions to get the best of us. We will say things, if we're not careful, that we should not have said. We'll talk about this more in depth in James chapter 3 because he goes into it in depth. Anger results in the twisting of God's justice. Romans 12 and verse 19. We become judgmental, hypercritical. Selfish anger doesn't bring about the will of God. And it will keep you, my friend, from being right with God. Resentment and hatred, bitterness, those things are dangerous to the soul, to the spirit, to our attitude. Verse 21, now James says, "Therefore, in view of what I just said," let's build another layer upon this, "lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your soul." Get rid of is the idea. Lay aside. Get rid of. The original Greek term means to strip away, to take off, like you would take off a nasty shirt, nasty clothing. You strip it off. And since this is in the passive voice, that means that this is something that we do ourselves. We take off these things from our life. There are several passages that use similar expressions. Romans 13 and verse 12, Ephesians 4, 22, which was read earlier, Colossians 3, 5 through 8, Hebrews 12 and verse 1, lay aside, 1 Peter 2 and verse 1 as well, which says, "Therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking." You see, sin is a great barrier between us and being able to receive the Word of God. As long as there's sin in our life, it will keep us from listening to God. Someone once said, "Sin will keep you from the Bible." while the Bible will keep you from sin. And that's so true. We need to put these things off so that we can readily receive what God says. All filthiness, laying aside all filthiness. This is the only time that this Greek term is used in Scripture. It is a derivative of a term that is used several other times, but it denotes that which is dirty and filthy. It is used metaphorically of moral defilement, according to Vines. Overflow of wickedness, that is badness, denotes wickedness, depravity, malignity. Overflow of wickedness. You get rid of all that makes you, or that causes you, or prompts you to be wicked. You get rid of everything that is wicked in your life, is really the idea. And he's certainly not saying, well, you just get rid of most of the wickedness in your life, but you can keep a little. That's not the point. You get rid of everything in your life that causes you to sin against God. Let's look at a few of those passages where these equal terms or equivalent terms are used. In Romans, the 13th chapter, in verse 12, Paul says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." Put these things aside. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says this, if you'll look there in verse 5, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him." And then he goes on and talking about the things. We're not just to put these things off. We're to put on then the Lord Jesus Christ. As he goes on and says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgetting one another. If anyone has complained against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love. So put off these things that are wicked in your life and put on the things of God. Receive. He says, receive with meekness the implanted Word. This is a deliberate and ready acceptance, a choice that you make. And it does require prepared soil. In Matthew chapter 13, we find the parable of the sower. Of course, verse 23 is the good soil that received the seed and it brought forth much fruit. But you know there are three other types of soil mentioned in that parable. You have the wayside soil, you have the stony soil, and you have the thorny soil. Some say, well, that's just the type of person that you are and you can't change that. No. What that's saying is that's the type of soil that it is. Listen, we decide what type of soil we have. We decide what kind of heart we have, whether we're going to be receptive to God's Word or not. We make that choice. That's what James is saying here. Receive with meekness the implanted Word. You have that choice and you have that obligation to receive the Word of God with meekness. This is the opposite of wrath that was spoken of in verse 20. Willing to be taught and led by God. This term meekness is one that we've talked about recently in Sunday morning from the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. The idea that we are willing to allow God to mold us, to make us, to lead us, to guide us, instruct us. We are willing to be taught and led by God. The implanted Word. And that goes back to the idea that's found in Luke 8 and verse 11. The Word, or the seed, is the Word of God. In the parable of the sower. So when that Word is preached, we have a choice whether we're going to receive it or not. Now there may be things in our heart that will keep us from receiving it. Anger is one of them. selfishness and pride and sin in our life. Those things can block out the Word, keep it from taking root in our life. So we need to get rid of those things, and we need to receive with meekness the implanted Word, that which has been sown in our hearts. James then says, which is able to save your souls. It is the Word of God that saves. Now, God is the who saves. The Word of God is what He has used to save man. That we may be saved by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The gospel is God's power, as we've already said, to save man. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 2, Paul there tells the Corinthians that they must hold on to that which they have heard, and so must we. By which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I have preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We must hold on to the Word. Now, in verses 22 down through verse 27, James emphasizes it's not just a matter of hearing the Word. It's not just a matter of receiving the Word, believing the Word. It is a matter now of also doing the Word. We are to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. If someone wants to just be a hearer of the Word, he really hasn't helped himself except he's increased his knowledge. He has not changed his condition or his position before God. There are many who have the concept that to be faithful to God, all you have to do is let go and let God. And they present the picture of just relaxing in a stream on an inner tube and letting God carry you down. Just close your eyes and relax and let God just carry you down the river of life. That's not what the Bible teaches, my friend. The Bible teaches that, okay, God has provided the inner tube. Now, we are to use it, and we then are to use it to do the things that God has told us to do. We are actually to go upstream. We are to fight against the world and all that is around us. We are to make the conscious decision, cooperate with the message that is preached. We must conform to the message, both externally in our deeds and internally in our mind. And we are to submit to that message in all things. You know, Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" People had that problem back then. People have that problem today. They say, "Lord, Lord, oh, I believe in Jesus. Oh, I love Jesus." But they will not do what He says. People want a Savior, but they really don't want a Lord. But if you're going to be saved by the Savior, friend, you must receive Him, accept Him, submit to Him as Lord. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," in John 14, 15. Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, "Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience to the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Be doers of the Word and not hearers only. We do have an active role to play in our salvation. In theology, there are two major ideas in regard to soteriology. There's a big word. It simply means the doctrine or theology of salvation. You have those who believe in what's called monergism and those who believe in what's called synergism. Monergism is it's all of God and none of man. Synergism teaches that it is all of God and that He has provided salvation, but we must respond by meeting the conditions that are provided. Well, the monergistic theology, Calvinism in particular, teaches that we have nothing to do. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? In Philippians 2 and verse 12, we're told to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. We must submit to God's Word. And those who think that they can just be hearers and not doers, they are, as James says, deceiving themselves. He uses the illustration in verses 23 through 25 of a man who looks in a mirror. He looks in this mirror and he turns away and immediately he forgets what kind of man he was. Now, their mirrors back then were not near as good as our mirrors today. Some piece of metal that's shined up that you can see your reflection in, it could cast a pretty good reflection. But then today, of course, we see very clearly. But even now, you know, you look in a mirror in the mornings and you're getting all dressed. Maybe you're a lady and you're putting on your makeup and you're getting all pretty. And maybe you're a man, you're shaving in the mirror. But then you turn away from the mirror and you pretty soon forget what kind of person you look like. You forget your flaws. You forget your imperfections. You forget all of those things. But back then, of course, they didn't have as good a mirrors as we do. So you turn away and you forget what you look like. But in order to be blessed, you had to look into the perfect law of liberty, as James calls it, and continue in it, verse 25, and be a doer of the work. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. He remembers what he looks like because he's looked into the perfect law of liberty. He sees himself as God wants him to see himself. He sees himself as God Himself sees him. He looks into that and he sees himself as he really is. You know, it's interesting, James uses the term the perfect law of liberty. The law is still law. It's the law of liberty. It's not the law of bondage of the old covenant, but it is the law of liberty. It is the law of the Spirit, Romans 8 and verse 2. It's the law of Christ, Galatians 6 and verse 2. It delivers us from slavery of sin. Now that is true liberty. That's what Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We are free from sin. We are free from bondage. It certainly freed the Jews from the yoke of bondage of the old law. And it delivers us from the punishment of sin. It frees us from the consequences of eternal punishment. And so, it's certainly a law of liberty. James then goes on in verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religious is vain. Religion is vain or useless. Pure and undefiled religion. Those who have pure and undefiled religion bridle their tongue. They bridle their tongue. Cursing, gossip, slander, lying. All these things are put aside. And again, we'll talk about these more in James chapter 3. We visit those who are less fortunate. And the word visit does not mean that we just call upon them every once in a while or send them a note or a card. It is that we are actively engaged in helping. That's what the word visit here really means. And yes, it is an individual action. It's not something that anyone else can do for you. You have to do it yourself. You cannot defer the work or the action to someone else. And we see this in the New Testament in Acts chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 5 in regard to widows and how they were to help and to support those. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it falls upon the individuals directly associated with those widows first. And let not the church be burdened. But if those widows are widows indeed, then the church has the right, the authority to help them. And finally, we must keep ourselves unspotted from the world. If our religion is going to be profitable to us, we must keep ourselves unspotted. We're told not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These things are not of the Father, but of the world. We're told to come out from among the world and be separate. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through chapter 7 and verse 1. Perfecting holiness in chapter 7 and verse 1. So, we are to keep ourselves unspotted, continually keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We must live holy lives, is the idea. Now, what about you tonight? Have you laid aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness? Have you received with meekness the word of truth that your soul may be saved? Maybe you're here tonight, you've never rendered obedience to the gospel. Listen, it's not just a matter of believing only.
It's a matter of believing that word and then acting upon that word in obedience. If you've never been baptized into Christ, why not? If you have obeyed the gospel but you're not living according to God's word, then you need to repent. And you need to put the things out of your life that's keeping you from being who you ought to be. Maybe you're here tonight and there's something amiss in your life that you need to publicly correct. Whatever your need may be, you have the opportunity this evening to come as together we stand and sing.